that's been around, at least this, for over 3,500 years, that we find the two biggest questions of life being answered right away. It's almost like that was intentional. Of course it was intentional. What we believe about the world, what we believe about ourselves, this determines how we're going to interact with the world and how we interact with each other. It's a thing called worldview, and it explains some of the conflict that we see going on in our society today. And we see plenty of that going on in our society today, plenty of conflict. These things are worldview issues. There is a difference, a very fundamental difference, between the worldview of those who see themselves as biological accidents and those who see themselves as creations of God. Those are going to be two different perspectives to approach life and to approach world. They will think very differently. God's image, what Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 tell us about being made in the image of God, makes all the difference there. Verse 26 is where we're going to start. This is the point in creation where God focuses in on man. Everything up to this point, we talked about it last week, has been like building the pond or building the aquarium. It's creating a world where man could live. Remember the anthropic constants we talked about last week? There's a very narrow band of physical conditions in which life as we know it, and especially humans, can actually live and thrive. It's just very narrow, and it doesn't happen everywhere in the universe. In fact, as far as we know, it only happens right here. But this is the point where we're going to start to begin to look at humans specifically. So I'm going to start in verse 26 and then read into chapter 2. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every other living thing that moves on the earth." And I'm going to skip ahead a little bit now because we're going to deal with the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 a little more next week. But down to verse 4 in chapter 2. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Last week, we talked briefly about the three uses of the word to create, the Hebrew word bara, in verse 27. God created man. He created man in the image of God. He created them. Male and female, he created them. He uses that word three times. He's making a point here in verse 26 of chapter 1. He's making a real, 27. He's making a real point here. Man is a special creation, created in the image of God. Chapter 1 kind of tells us, in general, like with a wide-angle lens, how God created. Chapter 2 sort of zooms in on God's creation of man. It tells us a little bit more about how it was done. For instance, man did not just appear, like God spoke, and space, matter, and time all just kind of came into being. That didn't happen with man. Nor was it some Notice this suggests some slow evolutionary process, even a directed evolutionary process. There was a creative act here of God. God took some dirt, and the word for dust is also, it's one of those, you know, non-nuanced Hebrew words. It means dirt. It means dirt. He took some mud and he fashioned man out of it. Some, I understand, take dust here to mean that that God used some sort of existing animal kind from which he molded man upward out of the animals. And that sounds very nice, except just one chapter later, in chapter 3, after the fall, when God tells Adam that, you know, from the dust you were taken, to the dust you will return. Now, dust has to mean the same thing there. So when we die, we don't break down into some lower animal form. We break down, our bodies break down into dirt. We break down into dust. That's how God made us. He formed us from the dust. Which doesn't necessarily sound very special, does it? I mean, think about it. When someone calls you dirt, there's a sense in which they're right. But we're not just dirt. He breathed into him. God breathed into us, verse 7. He breathed into him the breath of life. And man became a living being. Some of your translations say living soul there. That's not actually as good as living being. The word for living, nephesh, is actually used of the animals in chapter 1 also. So it's really living being. He became a living being. But what I want you to notice is the overall picture here. I want you to have a mental picture of this in your mind. There is an intentionality here. There is a care with which God is making Adam and mankind, an intentional care. The idea of forming is like a sculptor or a potter working his craft. If you've ever watched an artist work, you know how careful and how meticulous they can be, paying close attention to detail. And God breathed into Adam, his own breath, mouth-to-mouth suscitation there. Not resuscitation, because Adam wasn't alive before then. It's suscitation. God breathed his breath, the breath of life, into Adam. It is a warm, caring, personally involved God who is doing this. This isn't some abstract, well, let there be man. Or even, let the earth bring forth, like we got from the other animals. That isn't the picture that we get of man here and how God made us. We get the picture of the Almighty God face to face with his lifeless creation, imbuing Adam with the breath of life. It's very, very personal. And it's a powerful picture. It's a powerful image, and we're supposed to get that right. In the first two chapters of Genesis, we're supposed to see this. By the way, mankind is the only creature of God's entire creation that gets this zoom in for his creation. Everything else is pretty much, you know, the wide-angle lens of chapter 1. But man gets the zoom, indicating this creation. I'm having a morning this morning, folks. This creation is special. It's different. Mankind is going to play a huge role in the rest of the book that I am writing. Mankind is going to play a huge role throughout history. It's primarily a book about God and a book about man and a book about the relationship between the two. If back in verse 27 in chapter 1, if it is significant that the word created is used three times in verse 27, then it's also significant that the word image is used four times, and if we add in likeness, the concept is used five times in those two verses in 26 and 27. God is saying something about us. We're made in his image, in his likeness. We reflect him in some way. In Latin, it's called the Imago Dei, the image of God. It's repeated 5 times in 2 verses. And it means that we were created to reflect something of God. When you recreate something in your image or in your likeness, it means somehow it reflects something about you. You reflect God. Human beings reflect God. He has left something of himself in us, which if you understand anything about artists, you'll understand, yeah, that's true. Every artist leaves something of himself in the art that he's created. It's an expression of him. God is expressing an awful lot through his creation of mankind. That should leave us in awe. That should leave us thinking about, wow, we reflect something of the Almighty God. In fact, we should think about that this week. We should spend some time thinking about what that means. Even someone who doesn't believe in God, even an atheist, still reflects something about the nature of God just by the fact that they are. That says something about God's sovereignty, doesn't it? We reflect God. So what is it that we reflect? What part or aspects of God do humans actually reflect? Which probably not so much the physical, because God is spirit. So we're not reflecting like a body of God. I mean, you can kind of make a case that since God knew then what his son was going to look like, we were made in the image of Jesus, that would be physical, but that's kind of a backwards argument. Really, it's more about our personality. God's personality is reflected in how he made us and what we look like. First of all, we're rational beings. We're able to think. God thinks so humans can think. And now someone's going to say, yeah, well, animals can think too. Yeah, animals can be trained, and to a degree they can think. Some species of animals even have language, like dolphins and whales. But they don't write books. They don't maintain internet blogs, at least as far as I know they don't. We as human beings do this to a much greater degree than they can. We move beyond sensory input and simple thoughts like, hey, now this is my cats. Hey, mom's home, it's time to get fed. Gather in the mudroom. And they're there. They've been trained very well. As soon as Robin gets home, they're in the mudroom, kind of crying, feed me, like she needs to be reminded. We move past that. Humans can think about thinking. Think about that. We can think about thinking. We can analyze our own thoughts, and we can think about them. We can organize our thoughts into frameworks, into philosophies, into worldviews. Animals don't do that. Not as far as I know, anyway. We can express our thoughts in terms of art and literature. You don't find that in nature. Animals don't make things. A couple weeks ago, I talked about a spider web. Yeah, it's beautiful, but the spider didn't make it to be beautiful. The spider made it to catch flies. Anything that they make is functional for survival. It's not creative expression. And creative expression is vastly different from marking your territory, by the way. Just want to be clear on that. Rational. Also volitional. We have the ability to make choices. God makes choices, so we make choices too. Also emotional. We have emotions because God has emotions. God, he can be pleased. God can be angry. Jesus cried, he wept. We have emotions because God has emotions. And some animals actually do have emotions, but not to the degree that we have. Take my cat Wampus, for instance. Robin's giving me a look, but my cat, if there ever was an emo cat, this guy is it. I mean, Wampus could work himself up into a state of nervousness and worry over things, and I can see it in his eyes when he's going there. And he he can get so skittish, and he'll hide, and then he does a bad thing. He starts to spray around, and that's when we know he's really having a problem. I mean, this cat needs Prozac. You know, they make Prozac for kitties. We could give it to this guy. And I can, you know, sometimes I can kind of love him out of it. I can hold him, and I can pet him, and he'll calm down a little bit. But here's what I can't do. Wampus, here's a strategy for dealing with those feelings when they come next. You know, Wampus, just remember when that happens. Remember, I love you, man. Who loves you, baby? Think about that. Well, that doesn't work with animals. They can't, they're not self-reflective. They can't internalize things that way. This sets us apart. Not only are we rationally self-reflective, we can be volitionally and emotionally self-reflective. We can talk ourselves out of doing something bad. We can talk ourselves into doing something bad too. We have that ability. We're higher than the animals. We're different from the animals. It's a greater degree of what they can do, we can do. Animals are not self-reflective. They are stimuli reactive. We can think about our being. We can express what's going on inside. And our pets can be attached to us, you know, and some animals can be attached to each other, but you know what? They don't form cooperative alliances most of the time. I mean, there's some symbiotic relationships, like, you know, with certain kinds of bacteria. And, you know, the remora and the shark, that's a symbiotic relationship. But if the wildebeest and the Cape buffalo of the Serengeti actually decided to get together, they could eliminate their lion problem. I mean, think about that. But they don't. Now, if it were humans, we'd be forming alliances, and there'd be contracts, and there'd be treaties, and we'd be one against each other. It doesn't happen in the animal world. It's a higher level of thinking. We're relational. We talked about relational a little bit. We relate to each other as God relates to himself. The three members of the Trinity have always existed in an eternal community, an eternal relationship, an eternal loving and glorifying relationship. For all of eternity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are giving love to each other and giving glory to each other. We can relate to each other. And more importantly, maybe, we can relate to God. We're spiritual, and on a spiritual level, we can relate to God in ways that animals really cannot. Combining spiritual and relational, we can worship him. Animals don't worship. They don't come to church. Not usually. I mean, we typically don't invite them in, and they don't gather on their own. They don't worship him. Now they can glorify him. And the way an animal glorifies God is by being what God made him to be. Even rocks can glorify God. You know how rocks glorify God? By being rocks. Moose glorify God by being moose. They can't choose not to glorify God. Interesting. We can make that choice. And all too frequently we do. We can not choose not to be human, and to a degree we're still going to reflect God, but we can choose not to worship him. And we can choose not to give him the rational, volitional, emotional, relational, and spiritual worship that he is due. We can do that. We're the only creatures that are made in God's image. The other thing about us is that there's a morality to us. Oh, I got worshiping out of order, but there's a morality to us. Morality is distinctly human. I mean, we can at least choose to be moral. True morality comes from God, but we can choose to be moral or not. Or we can choose to reject God's morality and set up a morality all of our own. We can make that choice, and we do it. But in the animal kingdom, there is no morality. It's eat and be eaten. And procreate when the hormones are right. And having a willing partner is beside the point. That's pretty irrelevant a lot of the time in the animal kingdom. Morality is a thing that humans can be that set us apart from every other of God's created beings. We are creatures made in God's image to reflect his nature, because this is his nature. Francis Schaeffer said this a few years back. He said, when God made man in his image, he stated something more fully about himself than he has in any other part of the whole scope of the universe. God is making a statement about himself in the creation of man in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We're the only creatures that bear his image. Now, that's a fallen image, granted. And we're going to talk more about that when we get to chapter 3. But think about this. When we fell and God needed to reveal his image again, what did he do? He sent his son, Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. And we're being conformed into his image. Those of us who are believers, we're being conformed into his image. So a lot of what we're seeing in the scripture here is God is redeeming his fallen image. This story goes on. And it's still going on. That we bear God's image gives us a value above the rest of creation. We have great value. We are more valuable than the animals. No one else gets this, nothing else gets this special treatment here. This entire book wasn't written about God's relationship with beavers. It was written about God's relationship with man. We reflect God's nature, and that is extremely valuable to him. The image is, of course, is now blemished and darkened, but not destroyed. God hasn't given up on his image. Like I said, the rest of the book is about God's redemption of his fallen image bearers. The rest of Genesis itself is about God calling a people to himself in order to bring forth a Messiah, a Savior, to restore his image. Right now, the only human who fully bears the image of God, well, we all bear it, but who fully reflects the image of God, is Jesus himself, who sits at the right hand. And we are going to be just like him when we see him. Are you starting to get the awe here a little bit more? Is this whole idea that we're not just random chance and accident. There's a value and there is a purpose for us. We have great value because we're made in his image. And as Christians, we can add to that because Jesus died for us. And to underscore the value, God himself says in Genesis chapter 9, he said this about man, humans, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Now, I know we recoil against the death penalty today, and today this is not an argument for or against, but what I'm saying here is that God's point is that every human life is so valuable that there is only one appropriate penalty for ending it prematurely. That's the point he's making there. This builds the case for the sanctity of human life. Every human life. If you are human, you have God's image. At least a fallen part of God's image. And you have great and incredible value. Now, I want you to think in terms of worldview and value for a minute. As far as the value of human life is concerned, what is the difference between believing that humans are an advanced animal, the product of chance evolutionary processes, and believing that humans are the special creation of God made in his image? When you come to grips with that difference, you will begin to understand some of the cultural struggles that we are experiencing. Which one of those elevates humanity? And which one downgrades us? And think in terms of, we talked about morality. Think in terms of morality. Without God, as an objective standard for morality, then where does human morality come from? Well, it's left up to the majority opinion. And every generation will redefine morality to meet their needs. Now, at one point in our culture, slavery was deemed a good thing. At one point in our culture, women were actually considered less valuable than men. That's not how we believe today, and rightly so in both cases. But that was the morality of those days, and most people in those cultures bought into it. Now ask yourself the question, are those things wrong because we think they're wrong? Or have they always been wrong? And if they have always been wrong, where is that objective standard of morality coming from? If we assume naturalistic evolution, then human value and eventually human rights are going to fall by the wayside. All men are created equal is implicitly, if not explicitly, Judeo-Christian. It is not a naturalistic thought. Not at all. A secular society anchored in evolution will ultimately devolve into a place of social Darwinism. Survival of the fittest. Life will be defined in narrow terms according to what we want life to be. According to the majority opinion, or the powerful opinion, or the best manipulators, maybe those who control the media. And that's happening now. And some are saying, no, it's not. Let me offer you the following examples. In our culture, we are currently defining life within the narrow parameters of self-autonomy. My life needs to please me. Life is defined as its quality. If I don't have the right quality, it's not worth living. If it doesn't meet certain quality standards, it need not be. When we do that, we are devaluing ourselves and de-emphasizing the image of God that is in every human being. And here are three ways our culture is doing that. We are devaluing new life. Abortion. Despite the fact that science agrees that all of our unique DNA is present at conception and that that is indeed where life begins, whether or not to carry a baby to term is culturally a matter of whether or not the mother wants to be bothered with it. Whether or not it's convenient for her life right now, is how is this going to affect the quality of my life, is the question the mom asks. So the child's life is less important than the mother's quality. That's the decision that we've made. The child has been devalued. We are devaluing old life. Some of us who are getting a little longer in the tooth don't want to hear that one. But euthanasia, assisted suicide for the aged, and for those who just don't want to go on, is becoming more and more a thing. There are a number of countries in the world who actually do this sort of thing. People travel to Switzerland now from all over the world just to die. Now understand, I'm not talking about when someone is dying a natural death and we stop life support. I'm not talking about that. That's allowing nature to take its course. I'm talking about the people who just aren't enjoying life anymore. It doesn't fit their parameters, and so they don't want to be. They don't want to be a burden to their children. They don't want to be a burden to anyone else, so give me a needle and let me go. In fact, in some places, that's becoming the expectation. Now, Belgium, Netherlands, Switzerland, those are places where euthanasia is legal. They provide the service, even for children. And understand, we're not talking always about terminal diseases. They put people down for diagnoses like schizophrenia, autism, depression. The life they had no longer fits the narrow definition of what life ought to be. So it's time to end it. Image bearers ending their lives prematurely. We're devaluing the life of the different, the disabled. In Iceland, for instance, they have virtually eliminated Down syndrome. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? You know how they do it? Prenatal screening. Once they identify that the child is going to have Down syndrome, the mothers terminate the pregnancy. They're not so much eliminating the disease as they are eliminating those who have it. What we've said is, again, is that if life does not live up to the quality standard that we set for it in our self-autonomous world, then the life should be terminated. We are devaluing ourselves. We are devaluing the image of God. And when the weak, the young, and the old are being lopped off of society, that is by definition social Darwinism. There's really no way around it. By the way, those are three groups that Christians are specifically called to minister to. The Christian worldview does not match and cannot be reconciled with many of the worldviews that are prevalent in society today. We are made in the image of God. We are valuable just because we are, just because we exist, regardless of the quality we think our lives have. You know, we still glorify God by reflecting his nature, even if we need someone to take care of us. I know that's hard. You know, when my back was hurting earlier this year, that was hard. And that's nothing compared to what a lot of people go through. Even if we're different from others, even if you're not wanted, God still wants you because you bear his image. It makes me wonder at a world, at a worldview that is so bent on inclusion, but it's also so exclusionary on the value of life. Christianity does not allow for that. Jesus does not allow for that. And the more secular we are becoming, the less valuable we seem to be even to ourselves. Even the weakest among us have a purpose here. You have real purpose. You reflect God. You have great value. You have real purpose. God breathed life into you. And if you've trusted Jesus, his life is living in you. So what's our purpose? You know, if I'm disabled, what's my purpose? If I'm old and I can't take care of myself anymore, what's my purpose? Well, let's just look at this for a second. Westminster Confession says that our purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, how do we glorify God? Well, we glorify God by reflecting him. That's why he created us, to reflect something about him in the world, about his nature, about his qualities, at least the ones that he shares with us. You know, God thinks, God loves, God sacrifices. When we do those things, we reflect God even more. Sometimes we become weak and disabled in order to break our pride and to allow someone else to take care of us. And in that situation, both the person whose pride is being broken and the caregiver are being conformed into the image of Christ. It's part of our sanctification, and it glorifies God. And back to verse 26 of chapter 1, God gave man dominion over the earth to rule in God's place over creation. That reflects him. That's part of our purpose. We'll talk more about that next week. Part of our purpose is to worship God. God seeks worshipers. Adam and Eve were able to worship God and relate to him face to face. Coram Deo, face to face worship with God. I mean, he talked to them. And when they fell, he went out looking for them. That was a face to face thing. No other creature, maybe the angels get to do that too, but just us and the angels. That's it. We get to worship him. That's part of our purpose. Our purpose comes from the fact we are made in his image, then we reflect him. And anything less than face-to-face with God leaves us unfulfilled. It leaves us searching for more. It leaves us empty. And in our fallenness, we continue to pursue anything but God. And the more we pursue that, the more empty we're feeling, and the greater the desire that we have to pursue something. And we just keep missing the mark when it's anything less than Jesus that we're seeking. Even in the greatest commandment, there is a reflection of God. Even in the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. God loves himself even more than we do. God is jealous for his own glory. I know we talked about that a couple weeks ago. That sounds arrogant, but it isn't, because God is the being in the universe with the highest value. It's only right that he love himself the most. Understanding, you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in an eternal relationship where each one is continually giving glory to the other and loving the other. And then love your neighbor as yourself. God then made us as objects of his love. And when we fell away, he gave of himself by sending his son, Jesus Christ, God, a very God, to die on a cross for us. There's both aspects of the greatest commandment. They are reflecting the nature of God. That's our purpose, to reflect him. In everything that we do. And think about this from another angle. What if we actually bought into the fact that our value and purpose comes from God's image in us? What if we actually bought that? What if we actually believed that? What if we actually invested ourselves in that? That God desires us because of his own likeness in it. How would that impact the way that you look at other people? The way that you interact with other people? How many people would you be looking down your nose at then? How many people would you think you're better than? Or how many would you think are better than you? If you understand, God wants each one of us because each person, each human is an image bearer. How would it impact you that the person on the other side of that political argument from you is an image bearer of God, just as valuable as you are? Maybe we'd spew a little bit less hate and biting sarcasm. I mean, God allows us to hate sin, but he never allows us to hate anyone else. He keeps telling us our war is not against flesh and blood. Not at all. A lot of us need reminding of that. Even the unsaved still bear God's image. Just because you think they're a communist doesn't lessen their value before God. And it doesn't lessen their value if you think they're a fascist or any other ist that you can add on to the end there. And we likely wouldn't objectify each other. When you're looking at pornography, which you shouldn't be doing anyway, but I know it happens. What if you realize those were people, image bearers on the screen? How would that impact you? What if we identified with that and drew our identity from God, our identity from Christ? As believers in Christ, we should be drawing our identity from Jesus. You know, what if we actually did that? Is it possible that we could be comfortable in our own skins? Comfortable that we're valuable and that would protect us against the insecurity that besets so many of us? I tell you, that's a protection not only against insecurity, but it's a protection against bullying. I mean, there's a real movement today to try to eliminate bullying, and good, we should eliminate bullying, but you're not going to because of sin in the human heart. But how about if you knew that you were valuable to God so that whatever they say or whatever they think doesn't lessen your standing before the most important being in the world. That's your best protection, being secure in that. It doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter what they think. God loves me. I bear his image. By the way, that's not self-esteem. That's God esteem, Christ esteem. That's a different thing. How about significance? We all want to be significant, but you represent God. Anything more significant than that? Who else do you want to represent? It doesn't matter that you're not the best at what you do. It doesn't matter whether you've been successful or whether you've failed at it. It doesn't matter how big your house is. It doesn't matter how far up the corporate ladder you have climbed. It doesn't matter whether you look good. It doesn't matter. It protects us against those errors, those body image errors. You know, Rob and I spend a lot of time at the gym, and let me tell you, I'm doing that just so I can feel decent and have a quality of life. But, you know, a lot of us are really investing in those things. Young people, can I tell you something? You're going to get old. You're going to lose it. Young ladies, you're going to lose your looks. Young men, you're going to lose your virility. You're going to get old. Guys, you're going to get chest and drawers disease. Pastor Rich used to talk about that. Where your chest drops to your drawers, you know? It's chest and drawer disease. You're going to get that. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't affect your value because you are an image bearer. No one can take that away from you. Young ladies, you're going to lose your prettiness. It's going to happen. There's no denying it. It doesn't matter what you look like. Again, for Christians, the double ID thing here, not only are we made in God's image, but we identify with Jesus because he is our Savior. He died for us. We are children of the King. Our value comes from those things. Our purpose comes from reflecting him, not anything the world or anybody else says or does. And let me tell you, there is tremendous freedom in that. There's incredible freedom there. Our problem is that we're drawing our identity from things that we shouldn't, from things that are temporary, from things that are fading. We think, our culture tells us that we are the captains of our souls, captains of our hearts. We control our own destinies. And when that doesn't work out, and it doesn't work out, then what are we left with? Discouragement, despondency, depression. Depression is such a widespread issue today. And I'm not talking about the clinical kind. I mean, there's a chemical thing. But the other stuff, it's just a lot of discouragement and sadness and unhappiness. And we blame it on the culture. You know, that and the suicide rate, we blame it on the culture. It's because of the expectations the culture places upon us. You know, I really don't think that's what it is. I think it's because of the expectations we put upon ourselves. They may have roots in the culture. We may be adopting that. But it's because I think I should look like this. I think I should have this. I think I should be that successful. I think. And I want to be accepted by that group, despite the fact that I'm already accepted by God. I should be able to fulfill myself for myself. And when we come to the fact that that is not true, the bottom drops out. The reason we are so broken is because we won't admit our brokenness. We won't admit that we're valuable only because of the image of God and through the work of Jesus Christ. And that because of that, we can be truly satisfied because Jesus is our all in all. And he's all we're ever going to need. And God is all we're ever going to need. We think that if we could just remove expectations, remove restraints, that it would be better. Depression would go away. Suicide would go away. It won't. Here's a prediction. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that the opposite is going to happen. The more secular we become as a nation, the more depressed and the more the suicide rate is going to rise. Because I don't think it's about the culture. I think it's about us. What's going on the inside. Humans do not have the capacity to fulfill ourselves. Genesis 1, Genesis 2 make that clear. Genesis 3 makes it very clear. The only cure for this is knowing that our value comes from the image of God that is in us and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay our fine so that we can be free to fulfill our true purpose, worshiping God with all of our being. We are we're going to move into communion in just a couple moments. As we're going to the Lord's table this morning, to remember Jesus' sacrifice and to remember that's what I want you to remember. This is where our value and our identity come from. This is where our purpose is. I want you to ask God to search your hearts and reveal to you where you have been judging others and yourself wrongly, where you've been drawing value that isn't from Jesus and isn't from God. Let us make confession this morning and draw our value from Jesus, who is the image of God. And we were made in his image, and we are being conformed back into it. Let's bow our heads.